Open your Bibles to 1 Peter once again and to chapter 2 that we come to this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sure all of us have seen at some point in our life the heart-wrenching pictures of a malnourished person, a body whose ribs are visible and whose limbs are frail and weak. Their eyes are sunken from all that has sort of afflicted their body, all the malnutrition and malnourishment that they've gone through. They are not only not thriving, they're barely surviving because of lack of necessary nutrition and food. How much more tragic it would be if you had a whole village of those people walking around in that kind of gaunt state when all the while they had in their midst, in the middle of their village, crates of food and all kinds of supplies that for whatever reason they never cracked open, either because they didn't know what was in there, they didn't understand what was available to them, or for whatever reason they just are neglecting the very thing that they need for their survival and for their flourishing. That'd be terribly tragic. Almost beyond understanding, comprehension. Well, how much more for someone who isn't necessarily physically malnourished, but is just as spiritually gaunt? The signs are showing. The frailty, the weakness, the evidence in their life of the sin that is overtaking them, the fears and the troubles, the doubts and the despair that has come into their life, the worldliness that is taking over their soul. And all the while, they're suffering in that kind of state in spite of the fact that God has provided all that is necessary, all the nourishment that they need to have the kind of spiritual life that perhaps they dream of, or at least the kind of people around them are experiencing and enjoying a thriving and flourishing spiritual life. Well, that's what Peter wants to talk to you about today. He wants to talk to you about that kind of spiritual flourishing, that kind of spiritual nourishment, the craving for the spiritual nourishment that leads to a spiritual growth that is intended for every believer. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about. It essentially talks about the growth in your salvation and the essential ingredients that are necessary for that growth. People perhaps want to grow spiritually, but they don't understand why they're not growing. They don't understand why they don't have the appetite for growth. They don't understand why they languish in the same ruts and the same places that they have for so long, or why their life doesn't look like it's thriving the way it is in those around them. And it all comes down to appetite, not having the kind of appetite that leads to the kind of spiritual growth that you need. And that itself comes from other factors. Factors that are crowding out the love of God's Word in your life. They are diminishing what God intends to be, the kind of cravings that are there. They are causing you to not have what God desires in terms of your desire for Him and for His truth. Peter wants to unpack all of that for us in these first three verses to help us to understand that if we're going to survive and thrive spiritually, that it's only going to come as we generate that kind of appetite. It's going to take effort, but that effort must come with understanding. You must know, you must understand what it is that generates, that feeds the kind of craving that is necessary for spiritual growth. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter's hitting right at an issue for so many Christians, that they have no spiritual appetite, that they have fallen into the pattern of allowing their, or maybe thinking that their spiritual life is going to be sustained by a few inspirational quotes, maybe some social media posts, maybe some fond memories of a sermon or an experience that they had at some point in their Christian life. But it's been a long time since they really had anything that might be described as craving, as appetite. They don't hunger for God and for the pure spiritual milk like they once did. Why is that? And how is it that they can recapture that so that they can grow spiritually the way Peter's talking about here? Well, he gives us some keys here, some essentials that you and I are going to have to focus on. You and I are going to have to apply, if you will, in our lives if we're going to have the kind of appetite that generates the kind of spiritual growth that Peter's talking about here. It's going to involve three things. It's going to involve dealing with the sin that clutters your heart. It's going to involve understanding the source of where your spiritual growth comes from. And it's going to understand remembering the kindnesses of the Lord. That's essentially what Peter tells us here. These essential elements of your spiritual growth. Now, just to remind you, this all comes in the context of the first century, where these believers he's writing to were in a hostile environment. They were in a culture that was taking aim at the gospel, at their Savior, and at their faith. It wanted to undermine what they were pursuing. It wanted to undermine the church. It wanted to undermine the truth. It wanted to undermine the Savior. And they were feeling the heat of it as they started to feel the blowback from the culture, the ridicule that was coming from their friends, the shame that was being cast in their direction. And so in the midst of all that, Peter's writing this letter to them, and he's giving them all kinds of equipping to survive in that kind of environment, beginning in the first 12 verses, where he just wanted them to remember the enormous inheritance that has been given to them through the gospel of Christ. And then in light of that inheritance, he begins to sort of unwrap several exhortations, or you might say mandates, commands, beginning in verse 13, where he says, in light of this inheritance, we need to fix our hope on grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in light of that hope, he says in verse 15, we've got to live holy in this life because we know that God will be our judge. And then he says a part of that holiness will be that we're going to, in verse 22 of chapter 1, we're going to love one another the way that God wants us to love, because the seed of that love has been put into our hearts. And now he's telling us that we will love one another and we will do all that he's commanded us to do only as we crave the spiritual milk that leads to our spiritual growth. And so we have to understand all of these things, and particularly as it comes to the longing for this spiritual milk, what are the essential elements that stir the kind of appetite that bring about that kind of spiritual growth? What are they? Well, Peter tells us, beginning in verse 1, that one of the essentials in this formula, if you will, for spiritual growth is renouncing the sin that hinders the growth. That's what he's telling us, to deal with the sins that are starving your soul. He says, put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Those are the sins that become the precondition of the command in verse 2 to crave the spiritual milk. In other words, you're not going to ever crave the spiritual milk if you don't deal with these issues. These kinds of sins cannot coexist with a craving, a proper craving for the spiritual milk. You have to deal with these things because, as I said, they're starving your soul. He mentions five of them here. They're all sort of different reflections of common problems within the church. It's interesting, as you think about it, he's not talking about sins that you might normally identify with the flagrant debaucheries of a pagan society around them. He's not talking about idolatry. He doesn't even mention adultery or theft or any of those things. What he's talking about are the more subtle and insidious sins that destroy the church from within. In other words, these are the very sins that undermine the foundation of the command that he gave us in verse 22 of chapter 1, to love one another. The sins that fracture relationships and poison trust and tear people apart, they quench brotherly love. He's telling us this because Peter understands in the midst of a hostile environment that the biggest threat to your life and to my life, they're internal. They're internal to your own heart, what's going on in your own heart, and then they're internal to the church. These are the things that are going to ultimately cause you to collapse, not from an enemy outside the gates, but from the internal dynamics inside the camp that will cause you to collapse as God's army. And so you have to deal with these because they're undermining the spiritual strength that is necessary for you to grow. Your appetite for the Word of God and your unity, you might say, as the body of Christ. So what do you have to do? Well, first of all, you have to deal with what he calls malice. That's the first of these five vices, or you could just think of it as general ill will. Just ill will. You wish ill on someone else. You wish in some way for their demise, that they would suffer in some capacity. That's your overarching attitude or feeling towards them. You don't want to see them flourishing. You don't want to see them blessed. You want to see their demise. Now, this is the opposite of love, which we're supposed to have. It's the opposite of humility. It's the opposite of kindness and reconciliation, of everything that God has commanded us to do. It is the soil out of which all kinds of other sins grow, things like bitterness and grumbling and backbiting, if not open hostility. And if it is left unchecked in your heart, it is going to erode not only your appetite for the Word of God, it's going to erode your love for other people. It's going to erode the unity of the church. It's going to create an atmosphere of within the fellowship of suspicion and of isolation within the body of Christ, of fracturing. This malice, you have to understand, it doesn't always announce itself with clenched fist and loud voices. It often comes under the sort of cloud of quiet resentment and slow withdrawal from people, avoidance of them in some ways, or of just, as I said, just casting suspicion. Not even open accusation, but just casting suspicion. This is a deadly, deadly force. You saw it manifested in historical examples like the French Revolution, which sort of broke out with this grand sense of nationalism and progress. But as Robespierre's reign of terror unfolded more and more, it started to devour itself as people were calling into question other people, not so much because of what they were doing or what they were saying, but simply because they were no longer loudly applauding the people who were at the front, or the people who were in some cases pushing the boundaries of what was right and appropriate. they were standing back and were just simply less enthusiastic. And then they were attacked, or at least they were brought into suspicion, and the suspicion itself became deadly. Just questioning their motives was enough to send them to the guillotine. Well, on a much more local level, that kind of thing happens, that kind of dynamic happens among Christians. They just have ill will towards one another. And so they do the subtle little things that undermine and diminish that person in the eyes of other people, to do whatever they can to hold them back from really thriving and really flourishing. Peter says, you got to deal with that. It has no place within your heart and within the body of Christ. And he adds to it another vice here, the word deceit. It's a word dolos. It obviously refers to outright lies, but more than that, it involves half-truths, evasion, craftiness, guile, trickery, all those things that are under the rubric of deception. It's, if you might say, the opposite of transparency and truth. It is this general shading or covering of the truth. And this is obviously the instrument of the enemy, Satan. It was his chief tactic, if you will, in the garden, whenever he entered in the form of a snake and he deceived Eve. He became what Jesus calls the father of lies, the chief deceiver. So much so that when Jesus encounters another group of liars in John chapter 8, he tells them that you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, because they were, in John chapter 8, lying about Jesus, or at least questioning his sincerity and his motives. And by doing that, leading people into deceptive thoughts. And so he confronts them because he says, your will is to do the will of your father, who is the devil. In other words, whenever you engage in this kind of deception, whenever you engage in these kind of half-truths, this kind of guile, what you're doing is you are taking the side of the deceiver. You are aligning your will with his. So much so that Jesus could say that you're of your father, the devil. You say, well, how is that? Well, because when you lie, what you are doing is you are in some way suppressing the reality of the circumstances around you. Whatever might be going on in your life, you lie about it. Or of the deficiencies of what's going on in you. You just don't want to acknowledge your weaknesses, your sins. But guess what? God is sovereign over all that. He is the one who controls the circumstances around you. And he's also the one who declares the truth about your life, about your sin. So if you are willing to say something that is not true about yourself or about your circumstances, you are assaulting God. You are taking your place with the enemy in his original tactic against God. This is why the sin of lying is so abhorrent to God. God hates sinful lips, Proverbs 12:22 says. He hates them. When you twist the truth, cover up the circumstances, evade the sort of truth about the deficiencies of your own behavior, you are taking the side of the devil and assaulting God in his rightful place. Peter says you can't tolerate that. That cannot be a part of your heart or a part of your fellowship. Now you have to understand, this thing, these kinds of sins, this kind of deceit, it is flourishing in environments where image overtakes integrity, where you have fallen into the trap of measuring yourself based on what other people think of you rather than what God thinks of you. That is the environment, the sunroom or the nursery where this kind of sin grows, where that kind of approval from others, when it is threatened, the temptation to respond to that is not from an impulse of integrity, it's from an impulse of deception. You want to protect your image. And so, for the sake of reputational favor, you shade the truth. You twist the truth. You suppress the truth. Peter says, look, if you are into that, what you're doing is you're crowding out an appetite for the Word of God. That kind of stuff is going to sap any kind of appetite and craving for the truth. He adds, you'll notice, a related word, hypocrisy, which, if you've been with us in our study of Peter, we've already encountered this a couple times. It's simply a word for wearing a mask. This is the one who wants to appear as something else. That's literally what the word means, appearing as something else. It was related to the theater, as you may well remember, people who stood up and wore masks to put on a show of something that they're not. And this is what Peter's talking about in the context of the church, people who are intending to put on spiritual fraud, performing for the applause or the accolades of others in areas where they don't really possess. They're performing what they don't really possess. They are spiritual hypocrites. You put on these kinds of masks and try to fool other people, even if sometimes you're the only person that you're fooling. People are seeing through it. The truth begins to seep out, and it undermines trust. It undermines credibility. It undermines relationship. But more importantly, it undermines your appetite for the Word of God. You see, the way that happens is one of the things that is necessary for you to desire the Word of God is truthfulness about who you are and what you're facing. It's just simply being honest about your weaknesses and your sins. And if you're in the habit of always covering that stuff up or renaming that stuff or not calling it what it really is, or if you're in the habit of not really being vulnerable to and transparent about the difficulties that you're facing, you're always sort of putting on a front for other people. You're willing to deceive and to play the hypocrite. That dampens the desire for the truth of God that speaks directly into whatever those deficiencies are and whatever those circumstances are. So the way to uncap that desire is just simply truth, honesty, integrity, straightforwardness. Peter says you've got to deal with all of that. And to go deeper, he adds another name to the list here, envy, which is sometimes the generating factor for all of this hypocrisy and this deceit. Envy, which is simply the resentment of the blessings of others, is that creeping attitude of discontentment that is constantly asking deep in your heart, why not me? Why not me? Why have I not been blessed the way that other person has been blessed? It doesn't matter what the blessing is. It could be the blessing in their finances, could be the blessing in their business, could be the blessing in their family, could be the blessing in their health. But whatever it is, you have allowed this creeping attitude into your heart that is coming from a place of now discontentment, which is ultimately distrust of God. And that has now spilled over into the whispers of deception or hypocrisy or whatever it is. But it all generates from this attitude that has convinced you that that person doesn't deserve what they have and you do. That somehow you're more deserving of what they have. And so what does it do? It rejoices when other people struggle. It rejoices when other people struggle. It, in other words, has malice. It deceives to put on either a front of who you are, which is hypocrisy, or to question or even to lie about the behavior and the activity of others to tear them down. All of these things, you understand, they put up a barrier between you and the truth of God. You're no longer craving the Word of God because you're not really dealing with the realities of what's going on in your life. And it's diminished your appetite. And you don't have the longing that God has or God desires for you to have anymore. And he adds to this, by the way, an all slander. This is all the other stuff that is just sort of caught up in that. The word is katalalia. It literally means to speak down. To speak down. In other words, to put people down. It's all the character assassination, the malicious whispers, the gossip, the insinuation, all that stuff that cowardly takes place behind closed doors and behind someone's back. It doesn't necessarily, as I said, use outright lies, but it just questions the motives or the activity of other people. It's like Satan in Job's chapter 1 when he came to God and he questioned Job. He says, you know, Job, he's only doing what he's doing because you've blessed him. But his love, I don't think it's real. I don't think it's genuine. And so what is he doing there? He's questioning the motives. He's twisting the motives of Job. This is the work of the enemy. He is the accuser of the brethren. Or in Zechariah chapter 3, he's pictured as someone who is accusing a priest because he has filthy garments, questioning whether or not he can actually serve God because of all of his past failures and sins. He's dredging up, if you will, that which has been forgiven and using it again and again against God's people. These are the slanders that the enemy does. And the last thing God wants to see is his people doing the same thing, using those kinds of things that are arising out of their own malicious intent, which itself has roots in envy and gives way to deceit and hypocrisy and slander. Peter says, as a prerequisite for any kind of desire for God's word that's going to lead to any kind of genuine spiritual growth, you must root out all of this stuff. It is going to crowd out the craving for God's word. So this is the first essential of this kind of spiritual growth. You must deal with those things in your heart that are hindering your desire for God's word. Secondly, Peter tells us in verse 2 that you have to rely on what enables growth. You have to rely on the word that enables growth. It's not enough just to renounce those sins. You must, like he says in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow in respect to your salvation. Grow up into salvation. That's a vivid image. Newborn infants. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being there for the birth of a new baby. But it is incredible to watch the insatiable appetite that that newborn child has for its mother's milk. Now, he's not talking about children. He's not talking about toddlers. He's talking about newborn babies. And when a baby is born into the world like that, it has one singular focus in life. That baby is not concerned about riches. That baby is not concerned about fashion. That baby is not concerned about status. He is concerned about the one thing that he craves that is necessary, almost innate, for his survival, if not his thriving. And that is, as I said, his mother's milk or her mother's milk. Peter's using that as a metaphor for how believers should crave singularly what? Milk. Spiritual milk. Pure, undefiled milk, which, as we'll see in a minute, is the Word of God. Too many people, unfortunately, don't treat the Word that way. For them, it's kind of like a supplement. It's something they take with the rest of, whatever main course they're feeding themselves on. It's a vitamin that they take that can kind of give them a little extra boost, but their main nourishment is coming from somewhere else. They're feeding their heart and their mind on other ideologies, on other cliches, on other voices. That's the way they nourish their soul. They look at the Bible like an interesting, perhaps, piece of literature. It's beautiful. It's interesting on some level, but it's not vital to their life. But Peter is giving you the complete opposite picture. You must crave this like a newborn baby craves milk, and a particular kind of milk. He describes this with two adjectives here, logikon and adalon. The first word, logikon, comes from the root word logos, which you may know is sometimes used for word, but in our English language is obviously the foundation of the word logic, which is what many people think of the main meaning of this word, that it is logical, that it is reasonable. Sometimes it's translated that way in some versions of the Bible. This is your reasonable or logical milk. The ESV translates it spiritual, because those two words didn't seem appropriate. But the real meaning, the real sort of the kernel meaning of that word is that which is true, or that which corresponds to true, or we might say that which is correct. That's what the word means. As opposed to that which is false, that which is, you might say, irrational or illogical or whatever, but the main contrast is that which is false, that which doesn't correspond to the truth. And so when you grasp that, what Peter's saying here is you have to crave the true milk. You have to crave the true milk, the milk that does nourish your soul, as opposed to all of the false milk, all of the counterfeit ideologies, those voices in the world that tell you to find truth or fulfillment or whatever it might be in anything else, in self-expression, in self-fulfillment, or any of those other toxic ideologies, to follow your heart, to find your personal truth. Those are, at best, spoiled milk, at worst, poisonous milk, but they're not the true milk that nourishes your soul. They don't give life. They don't breed spiritual growth. So Peter's telling you that you must crave the truth. And what is the truth? Well, he's already alluded to this back in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, when he set this contrast between the glory of man and the glory of God, which he says is the Word of God. Remember the when he quoted to us, all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but what? The word of the Lord remains forever. So this is the contrast here between that which is faltering and fading, that which is passing and essentially masquerading as substance, But it's not the true substance. The true substance is the enduring word of God. And so what you've got to do is you got to understand what it is that will nourish your soul. You cannot miss this critical truth. If you want to grow spiritually, you're only going to grow spiritually as your mind consumes truth. It's only going to happen as your mind comprehends, as it takes in, and then as it applies truth. Now that directly confronts an assumption, or I should say a lie, of the modern Christian movement, which is the fact that the Word of God gets in the way of true spirituality. That we have too much of God's Word. What we need more is not biblical engagement. What we need more of are power encounters, inspirational moments, mystical experiences, if not sentimental, sort of moving seasons and times and songs, all of those things which have all kinds of distracting influence in the Christian world, but they are not filled with the rational and truth-filled discipline of engagement with the Word of God. And yet this is exactly what Peter says you need. This, by the way, was the testimony of the saints of old. Job says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. David tells us to not walk in the path of sinners, nor stand in the way of, I can't remember now off the top of my head, I should know Psalm 1:1, whatever, scoffers, sit in the seat of scoffers, I know it goes there. Is walk, stand, sit. You don't do that. What do? You meditate on the Word of God. How often? Day and night. Why? Because you'll be like a tree planted by the streams of water, bearing its fruit in its season. You're going to flourish as you meditate on the truth. Jeremiah, your words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me joy and delight to my heart. You hear these old saints talking about this. I'm feeding on the Word of God like it was my necessary nourishment. As I said, this is so crucial in an age of sentimentalism. Sentimentalism that's trying to masquerade as true spirituality. People who claim that they want to feel God more than they want to know God. The idea sometimes is that the Word of God is an intrusion on their spiritual pursuit, a distraction, if not a diminishment, of their spiritual pursuit. People want to be fed entertainment rather than Scripture, sentimentalism rather than truth. They're chasing mountaintop experiences, breakthrough encounters, power encounters. But Peter confronts all of that, and he's telling us that spiritual growth demands hungering for the truth. And where's the truth going to be found? It's going to be found in God's Word. He adds, by the way, another adjective really quickly there, adalon. It's just the opposite of the word deceit that he used in verse 1 whenever he tells us to set aside deceit. That word is dolon, dolos. This is adalon, the undeceptive or without deceit, or we might say pure word. This is a statement about the quality of God's truth. God's truth is undiluted. It's unadulterated. It is without error or falsehood. We say in theological terms, it is infallible and it is inerrant. That is the nature of God's truth. And the only place that that truth is going to be found is going to be in the Scripture. And so Peter, at the end of chapter 1 and now in chapter 2, he's holding up the Word of God as that which is uniquely trustworthy and utterly necessary for your spiritual growth. And it's not the same as what you hear from the ideologies of the world. It's not there based off of the changing winds of public opinion. It's not necessarily going to flatter. It's not even always going to affirm you. But the one thing that it's going to do is it's going to tell you what is true. It's going to tell you what is true about you, and it's going to tell you what is true about the world, and it is the only source that's going to do that. And so Peter says, you've got to crave the true, the pure milk as the thing that will do what? He says at the end of the verse, that will cause you to grow in respect to salvation. It will cause you to grow into salvation. Now, when Peter uses that word, he's not talking about the moment of your salvation in the sense of your conversion, or sometimes what we call justification. He's using salvation in its most basic sense, which is a word for rescue. Rescuing someone or delivering someone. He's talking, in other words, about the process of rescuing you from sin, from deception, from stumbling, from the grips of the world. He's saying that if you're going to continue to grow in your deliverance from those defiling influences, from those causes of stumbling in your life, if you're going to do all of that, it's only going to happen as you crave the truth, the unadulterated truth, the spiritual milk that is truth, which of course comes from God's Word. Now, there's a third essential element that you also need to note here as he's giving you this formula, which is that you also must, in verse 3, remember the goodness that has come from this growth. This is what Peter is talking about in verse 3, where he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is actually a quote from Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This psalm, by the way, was written by David in the midst of his own period of affliction. He was actually under assault, under accusation and attack by Abimelech. And in that season, when he was fearing for his life, he wrote this psalm. And among the things that he said to himself and to others when he was facing so much external threat, just like these first century people were facing, is he actually said, the Lord is good. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And Peter is essentially applying that truth to these first century Christians. He's applying it to you, no matter what your trial is, that one of the things that you need to do is the same thing that David did, and the same thing that is done by so many other psalmists, which is in the midst of a trial and a difficulty to simply rehearse the goodness of God, to remember the goodness of God. And so he's telling you that one of the things that's going to generate this kind of craving for the truth, that's going to facilitate this kind of spiritual growth, is going to be just savoring the goodness of God, that you have tasted it. He uses the word if here, not in the sense of a question. It's really a recognition of what God has done. You could translate it since you have tasted that the Lord is good. And if you are indeed in Christ, you have tasted that. You have tasted that. You've tasted the goodness of God because he found you when you were at a point of darkness and despair and hopelessness and lostness. God found you and he called you out of that kingdom of darkness and he transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved son, and he wiped away all of your guilt and he removed all of your shame and he filled your life with hope and he gave you a peace with God so that you no longer quiver and quake under the condemnation of God's law, but now you stand confidently before God and you will stand one day before him in heaven by salvation, eternally secure. So if nothing else has happened in your life, that has happened. And so you reflect on that and you think about that. But if you've been in Christ, you have no doubt had many other experiences where God has delivered you from a difficult situation. He's helped you to navigate through all kinds of circumstances. He has provided for you. He's done all of these things for you. And so Peter is saying, if you've tasted, or since you have tasted, that the Lord is good, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, crave more of his truth. Crave more of his truth. In other words, one of the things that's going to generate the kind of appetite that's going to lead to the kind of spiritual growth is just the daily reflection on the goodness of God. The rehearsing in your heart and mind, thinking back to the relationships where God restored you, to the provisions that God made for you, to the wisdom that God gave you, to the opportunities that God opened up for you, for the maturity and the growth that God brought into your life. You think about that. You pray about that. You pray with gratitude. You say this to the Lord. Thank you for what you did back then at this point and this point and this point. You sing with praise and melody in your heart and thanksgiving to the Lord, rejoicing in what God has done, reflecting and remembering on the goodness of God. You do all of that, and it drives you back away from the sources of falsehood in the world and back to the true source, which is the Word of God, to his steadfast love, to his faithfulness, to his power and his deliverance, and you crave more of it. This is what Peter is telling you. This is the strategy to look backward at the reality of God's faithfulness to stir up the desires for what lays ahead. If you've tasted God's goodness, crave more of his pure milk. Listen, in a world that is filled with distraction, and it is filled with deception, and it is aimed at planting doubts in your mind that will dampen your appetite for God's word, and it will diminish your spiritual growth. The thing you must do is, first of all, clear out all of the sin that is cluttering and removing the cravings that you ought to have. Recognize the one source that's going to lead to your spiritual growth, and reflect on the goodness of God over and over and over again. Those are the things that are going to stir the appetites that are going to lead to spiritual growth. Would you bow together with me in prayer? Father, this is so helpful to us, but we can only confess that we have grown lax with our own hearts, with our own relationships. We've allowed envy to give way to malice, to give way to hypocrisy and deceit, even slander. Those things not only are tearing down our brothers and our fellowship, but they are dampening what is necessary in our own hearts. We pray that you would grant us by your Spirit the conviction to fully confess our sins. May we lay down all the pretense and yearn for all of the growth that comes only from your truth. Lord, you have been good to us. We will reflect on that, and we will pray with hearts full of gratitude and contentment that you would feed us even more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.